So very good to be with you this morning. I'm encouraged by your presence, edified by your participation in the worship. I hope you have been as well. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know, as has been stated before, you're an honored guest. And if you haven't been with us before, you may be starting to get the pattern that we're going through of looking to God's Word. The songs that we sang were with a sentiment from His Word. The scripture read before the table this morning was from His Word. The things we've done are in accordance with His Word, and that theme's going to continue in this lesson. So grab a Bible. We're going to be using it in the New Testament this morning. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14 this morning. And I surely hope that what I've prepared for this morning will be edifying to you, as it certainly was with me in my study of it. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 are all in the context together. That's the section of context here. He changes his thoughts at the end of chapter 11, the beginning of chapter 12, and he ends his thoughts on that specific change of subject at the end of chapter 14, going into chapter 15. The reason I mention this is because, as the teens will tell you, and as I've emphasized many times in the class, that context is important. In fact, a text without its context is a pretext, meaning we can read whatever scripture we want with its one verse and bring a meaning to it that is completely foreign to the context because we have not considered what the author is actually discussing. We go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 a lot to discuss this concept of the ceasing of spiritual gifts. We look at verses 8 through 10 to illustrate that point. When we refute those in the denominations who talk about tongue speaking, that they are able to heal others, and that these gifts still exist, but Paul plainly and clearly says they do not, that they will cease. We look at the first 8 verses of chapter 13, to discuss this concept of love and facets of life such as marriage. Very famous passage to be read in the marriage ceremonies, and I think it's a legitimate one. It talks about the most important aspect of the marriage, the one that is at the core, the center, the foundation, and that will keep the marriage together. And all of these things are legitimate. We go throughout passages of Scripture, and there are topics here and there within the grand context of what the author is specifically addressing. So we have topical sermons where we use many different scriptures and see the parallel and the relationship together to talk about their common topic. This morning, you see, I'm using my actual physical Bible, not my tablet. And when you see that, you're going to know that we're going to be in one passage. We'll look at a couple of outside passages just to make a few points. But we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Because while these things are legitimate to bring out using this text, what is Paul's true purpose in writing these chapters is the question that we should ask. I suggest to you that we see these topics as problems that were in the Corinthian church that the Apostle Paul had to deal with because they specifically had those problems in their lives, but were always able, using Scripture as we are taught, to bring out application for ourselves. Suggest to you the first problem that he wanted to address is in verses 1 through 3 when he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So there's a disconnect with spiritual gifts in the Corinthians, something they don't know. He says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." So the first thing that is not as applicable to us as it was to Corinthians is they're dealing with pagan worship in the society that they were a part of. They are in that society, but they are not to be a part of the carnal things in that society. And one of those things was idol worship, pagan worship. And in this pagan worship, there were individuals who had these abilities, these talents, you could say, magic tricks, you might call them. We remember in Exodus when the rod was thrown down, turned into a serpent, that it is said that the Egyptian individuals, the workers of Pharaoh, were able to make it look like they were doing the same. But it was a fraud. It wasn't true. And the rod who turned into a serpent by the power of God swallowed up the others, showing those things to be fraudulent. We see that in today's day and age. You watch a magic show and it boggles the mind how these things could be accomplished. But they're tricks. It's deception. It's a phenomena that isn't spiritual in nature. God isn't doing those things. They're not defying the laws of nature. And in this way, there were things that happened in that society. And they confused those things as with spiritual gifts, as if they're from God, as if there's actual power in those things. And Paul says, these individuals who are doing these things, they're teaching a different doctrine. They're saying Christ is a curse, so it couldn't possibly be from God. These aren't spiritual gifts. They're not miraculous. And it's not God working in those things. When we see the spiritual gifts being worked, it's always toward a purpose that we'll discuss, and it comes from the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit has authority, and therefore He only speaks one thing. He can't contradict Himself, and He can't go against what God is. And so He brings that point to light. He says, don't be ignorant about spiritual gifts. And before He gets into them, He says, first and foremost, it's not the same thing that these pagan idol worshipers are doing. But I want to suggest to you that in the rest of the context is where we'll get our most application out of. He talks about some more generic human problems that are seen in society and certainly seen in the church that he's having to address here with the Corinthians. With these spiritual gifts, they took them and abused them to the point of causing division. They didn't understand their proper use, and as such, were using them improperly. And when all of this occurred, it came down to the one foundation that they hadn't instilled in their own minds about the relationship together in Christ. I want to address those topics this morning in chapter 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, using this illustration of spiritual gifts that the Apostle Paul is specifically addressing. So follow with me in the lesson as we go through these passages. Firstly, I want to show the importance of the origin of these spiritual gifts. Beginning in verse 4, the Apostle Paul says there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. So we see there are multiple spiritual gifts. And furthermore, as we go to verse 27, we see that not everyone has the same gift. There's not one person who has all the gifts, but there are differences in gifts given to each individually as the Spirit wills. It says, God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, prophets, teachers. After that, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And the point he's making is that everyone has different gifts in the Corinthian church. Of course, we know the spiritual gifts don't exist today, so that wouldn't apply to us, but the principle does. There are differences in abilities. There are differences in gifts. Not everyone is the same, but what is the commonality? The origin. Where do the gifts come from? How is it that a person can speak in tongues or prophecy? How is it a person can heal? How is it a person can interpret a tongue that he isn't learned in? Because it comes from the Spirit. The Spirit gave it to him. But in order to understand the importance that Paul is making, and in order to understand the importance of the origin and what the purpose of these gifts would be, we have to look at the source, which is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives these gifts. It comes from Him. And so I direct your minds shortly to John 16, keeping your finger in 1 Corinthians 12. John chapter 16 in verse 12, Jesus gives the promise of the Helper to the apostles, that when He leaves, the Helper will come, and He tells them what the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, will do. John 16 in verse 12 says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So what the Spirit is going to do is declare the Word of God, the knowledge of God, the life-giving message of His Word. The mind of Christ is going to be displayed to us by the revelation through His Spirit that is given to us, to the apostles, and directly to us through His Word. And so if we have the origin of these gifts coming from the Holy Spirit, whose redeeming work is revealing the life-giving and saving message, it is only logical to see that the purpose in these gifts is the same, if it comes from that which is the Holy Spirit who reveals the Word. Notice there in verse 7, it gives a reason for these spiritual gifts. It says, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. The English Standard Version phrases it as this, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what he's talking about is that there are diversities of gifts. Not everyone has the same one, but they all come from the same origin. Therefore, they are for the same purpose, and that is for the common good of everyone here. So what is that common good? Where does the purpose fall into place? And so all we need to understand is what the spiritual gifts accomplish. And so we go to 1 Corinthians 13, and beginning in verse 8, where we would refute the doctrine of continuing spiritual gifts even to this day. The Apostle Paul, emphasizing the preeminence of love and the transcendence of love, says that it will never fail and compares it to some spiritual gifts. He says, whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. So the spiritual gifts, and he gives three as an example, they're parts to a whole. You can look at that as individual pieces of a bigger pie. So there's a relationship to the whole. What is the relationship? What is the whole? What is that which is in part, and what is that which is perfect, would be the question. Suggest to you that we can figure that out by looking at the gifts that he gives as an example. He says, there is knowledge, but it will vanish. When you think about knowledge, we think about we read a book and we know now. This is a spiritual gift, therefore it is a spiritual knowledge, a miraculous knowledge. This is not something that we could attain by ourselves, but the Spirit gave it to them. It's a miraculous knowledge. But knowledge means to understand or perceive information. So information-based is in this spiritual gift of knowledge. The next one is tongues. And when we look at the tongues in this society of denominationalism, and they rave about speaking in tongues, it's a gibberish. But that can't possibly make sense because a tongue is a language. And he says that in chapter 14 and verse 10. There are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world, and none of them is without significance, speaking of tongues. And so when we hear a language, if we don't understand it because we don't know the language, the person who would be familiar with the language would be able to piece the words together and make up a logical, understanding sentence that has substance just like we would with English. I'm speaking, you're understanding, because I'm speaking in the same tongue that you speak in and understand. Information-based. Again, this is miraculous. When you go and look into the Pentecostal church and they talk about speaking in tongues, I actually read an article about a brother in the Church of Christ, a Christian who was converted from Pentecostalism. And he wrote a long article for Truth Magazine about why he was and what turned him away, what opened up his mind and sight to those things which were false in that denomination. He said he was training to be a preacher, an evangelist during that time. And what they would do, what that would be required of, is to speak in tongues and do those things. And their tongues sometimes are actually languages. But how did they train them to do such? They learned the language. I don't know if they got Rosetta Stone or if they got a book, but they learned the language. And that's not miraculous. I don't know how long it would take me, but I could go out and learn Italian and be speaking in a tongue. But it wasn't miraculous. These things were miraculous. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles spoke in tongues that they had never studied before. And the people were amazed. They were simple Galileans speaking in other nations' languages. It was miraculous. And I want to emphasize the point that these are obviously miraculous. There's no question about them. And then thirdly, he talks about prophecy. When we think about prophets, we think about the foretelling of the future. And that's part of their work. That's part of their purpose. But in a nutshell, their purpose was to be the spokesman of God. And so God spoke to the people through the prophet. And so they're speaking the revelation of God's will. How do these connect? I want you to look at his illustrations in verses 11 and 12. It says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall be known just as I am known." And so when that which is in part is done away, it is when that which is perfect has come. And all of those parts are a part of this whole, and they're all information based. And the information comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit reveals God's word. So when he says, "I spoke as a child, and I understood as a child, I thought as a child," he's talking about the infancy of the revelation of God's will. They didn't have the full revelation in these pages like we have. They got bits and pieces. They had those who had the gift of prophecy telling them God's will, those who had the gift of tongues, speaking in tongues, and the interpreters making it understood what God's will was in that spiritual gift. These gifts of healings and miracles and all of those things, they testified and gave testimony to the fact that these were the words of God. That's what miracles were for, to believe that these individuals are from God, the message is from Him, and that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But when we have the full revelation of God's word, they're not needed anymore. There's nothing left to reveal. Jude says, "Contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Here's bits and pieces, and now it comes together and you have it all. You no longer need the things that gave you bits and pieces because you have its completion. In the next one, he talks about looking into a mirror. And those ancient mirrors during that time, sometimes they were just polished metal, but they weren't the kind of mirrors that we have that are crystal clear, that give an exact representation of who we are. So it was foggy, but when that which is perfect has come, it's going to be like we're looking at ourselves, not a mirror, like a clone is standing before you. That's how clearly you are seeing the revelation of God. And when that happens, we're not going to need all of these different parts to a whole. And from that, we understand the purpose of these spiritual gifts was to show what the will of God was. Information of a life-giving message so that we could grasp for and attain eternal life. So we go back to that verse in chapter 12 and verse 7 that it is to the profit of all. We profit from the knowledge of God and His Word. And what we call that is edification. Edification means construction, to construct or to build up. You think about building up an edifice, a building, a front of a building, a facade, and that's a construction. It takes time and it goes from the ground and now it's up, it's tall. We're built up by what? Through these spiritual gifts, the revelation of God's will. In verse 31, he he makes an important point. He says, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. And so while all these gifts have a purpose, there are some that are more beneficial than others. And that's what Paul's implying. What does this have to do with edification? And so we go to chapter 14. We want to know what edification is and where we receive it. Go to 1 Corinthians 14 and read it thoroughly and carefully. Verse 1, it says, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Why? For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I wish you all spoke with tongues, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets that the church may receive edification. The most glorified spiritual gift amongst the brethren in Corinth was tongue speaking. For some reason it appealed to them. For some reason it appeals to people today. That's the ideal spiritual gift to attain that everyone wants. Those who don't have it envy those who have it, and those who have it glory in themselves that they have the gift of tongue speaking. And the gift of prophecy doesn't add up enough compared to the gift of tongue speaking. But Paul switches it around and he says prophecy should be desired more than tongue speaking. Why? Because unless you have an interpreter, tongue speaking does nobody good except your own. And the gifts are not for that purpose. They're for the profit of all, the common good. An unselfish motive. In verse 11, it shows the consequences of speaking in tongues without having an interpreter. If I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be a foreigner to him who speaks, and he who speaks will be a foreigner to me. It doesn't help if we don't understand it. And so what we understand is that prophecy is greater because everyone can understand, perceive, and process information in a way they can apply it to their lives because they know what was said and what was said is known. So edification doesn't come from something that is secular, something that is of emotion, something that is superficial. It comes from meat of the word, from information in the word, from knowing the word. He says that in verse 12. He says, even so, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Therefore, let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the spirit. I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the spirit. I will also sing with the understanding. Otherwise, if you bless with the spirit, how will he who occupies the place of the uninformed say amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not understand what you say? For you indeed give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Yet in the church I would rather speak five words with my understanding that I may teach others also than 10,000 words in a tongue. He says in verse 20, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Understanding. Information. Words linked together that create a sentence, and a sentence creates a paragraph. A paragraph creates a chapter in a book that is the Word of God. And when we study it and we perceive what it means, we're edified. If we study it and we don't understand, or if we take it out of context, or if we try to look for edification in areas that have nothing to do with the intellect of Scripture, the life-giving Word, we're not edified. We can't be. That's where edification finds its source. He says, how can you say amen if you don't understand? When we pray, we say amen. What that means is basically we're in agreement with what was said. It is true. We agree with it. And we heard it and understand it so we can say amen. If you space out in a prayer and you say amen, that's illogical. It doesn't mean what you said it means. You didn't hear, so you can't understand. You can't say amen. Notice some of the examples he gives. He says, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with understanding. I want to suggest to you that in the church today, especially with the youth, people my age and younger, edification and singing is completely missed. They miss the point. They think they're edified. They think they know where they're getting edification. They think they know what it is, but the point is completely missed. And it's because of this pagan-like worship in society that we're surrounded by. The praise God churches, the assemblies of God, those who throw concerts with light shows and instrumental music, and they have the snack bars, and they have all of these things, and they go to that and they think, I'm edified, I'm lifted up. Why? Because those things produce emotion in us. I was watching a video online the other day of a little baby, way too young to understand words, couldn't speak, not even a toddler yet. But his mom was singing him a song, and the melody was sad, set in a minor key. The baby started crying because it produces emotion. He wasn't crying because the message was sad. He was crying because it sounded sad. And this is what the youth, and I suggest to you that it's climbing up the ladder, because the youth, like we talked about last Sunday, are beginning to be the leaders in the church. They're looking at the melody of the song. There's nothing wrong with enjoying the melody. I think we can even be encouraged by the melody. It's impossible to be edified by the notes to the song. When you sang this morning, were you reading the words and they were just passing through your eyes without any understanding of what the song was even talking about? Or were you processing the information? Were you edified because of the emotion you felt with the sound of the music? Or were you edified because of the message? Were you informed? Were you convicted? Were you encouraged by the fact that Christ died on the cross for our sins? And that's the good and wonderful message of life that we are being told in this song. Edification always comes from information, and anything else is not lasting. Emotions change. We could be happy because of the melody and leave this place and get a fender bender, and all of a sudden our emotions aren't happiness, they're anger and regret. And if we build our lives on emotion, and if we seek edification in emotion, that's how our spiritual life is going to go. This isn't something trivial. This isn't just preacher talk. This is important that we need to instill in our young, that we need to instill in the church. We need to stand up and contend for the faith in this area that the devil's working toward in our own local congregations. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church in Colossae and said that we are to teach and admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. He said nothing about edification from the notes. Teaching and admonishing, where do we see those words? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. And our songs must include that for us to get anything out of it. And you have the songwriters these days writing these more modern songs, and there's nothing wrong with liking these songs, but so many of them have one verse, or they repeat themselves 4 or 5 or 6, 7, 8 times. The same thing. That's not near as edifying as a song that's teaching the entire truth of God's Word, that's going in depth to what Christ did on the cross for our sins. When we sing Night with Ebon Pinion, that song always sends chills up my spine because of the eeriness of what Christ knew He had to go through and His willingness to go through it for us who have sinned, who have denied His name, who are worthy of death, and He took that place for us on the cross. Now, the melody may contribute to that. That's the purpose. Sets the mood, maybe. But where's the edification? Are we edified when we go to singings because of the melody in the songs, or because we saw our friends there, or we met someone we haven't seen before in a long time, and so we're encouraged by that, or are we edified by the message? Same with gospel meetings. We have a gospel meeting coming up, October 4th through 9th. We need to make our schedules and prepare them to be able to come to that. When you come here, I hope you're edified. But you're only going to be edified if you come prepared to listen. You come prepared to take notes and make sure you study over them again, to open the scripture where the preacher is reading from so that you can know exactly what God's will is, and that's how you're going to be edified. So many fall away because of this very mistake. Because they seek purpose, they seek substance and sustenance in things that are temporary. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 1 says, we're born of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. It is eternal. Emotions aren't. They're part of mankind. They come with the chemical makeup of our body and reacting to situations, and they come and rise up and go away. I mean, that's why marriages fail so often, because they love each other romantically, and that's eventually going to start waning, okay? But the choice love, what they're really going for, what they're doing for each other in charity and love and in care and in actions and showing that love every single day is going to keep the marriage together, bounded by the information in God's law that talks about marriage and how to keep it together. We need to take heed lest we fall and make sure that we're instilling in the minds of the youth and in the minds of each other and singing and edifying each other in these songs that it's not about the notes to the song, the words. There's where you're going to be lifted up. And when we finally get that point, you're going to realize how much you were lacking and missing before when you thought singing was about the melody. I promise you. It'll be so much more enjoyable and beneficial. Your eyes are going to be open and your spiritual life is going to flourish if you look to edification in the words and sentiment of the song, the message, prayers, so on and so forth. And all of this connects in this passage, because when we sing and we preach and we teach and we come to worship to stir up love and good works, we're doing it first and foremost, to serve God. But there's a purpose in assembly, and that's to help each other. Even so, you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Why do you want to lead singing? Why do you want to say the prayer? Why do you want to lead in the church for yourself or for your brothers and sisters in Christ and God? And so the Apostle Paul emphasizes our relationship and the truth. In chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into the body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. In fact, the body is not one member, but many. So there's a commonality that puts away all of the differences in secular life. You can be rich or you can be poor, but if you're Christians, you're equal in Christ. And He loves you both equally, and you both have the same responsibilities and the same expectations, the same hope, the same love. But we have to understand what baptism He's talking about, because when we think about the context of spiritual gifts, many would say He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's evidence we're saved by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And those who are saved are going to have spiritual gifts. Baptism of the Holy Spirit happened in two places in Scripture. In Acts chapter 1, it was promised to the apostles. Jesus said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Chapter 2 and verse 4 says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Happened to the apostles. Those who obeyed the truth later on that day after Peter's message were not baptized with the Holy Spirit. It was those who were in the upper room who were promised the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 10, Peter speaking to Cornelius and his household, Gentiles, says, while he was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered and said, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Two occurrences, Holy Spirit baptism. And in both contexts, we see salvation given and then salvation received because of submission to the gospel message to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. They weren't saved yet. That's why Peter said, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they ask him to stay a few days. So we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and we recognize the one baptism that Paul mentions in Ephesians 4 is not Holy Spirit baptism, it's water baptism for the remission of sins. Now what happens when we are baptized for the remission of sins is that we're added to a one body. And so as it is a one body with many members, it promotes this concept of unity. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul tells us that that body is to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Unity promotes peace and peace promotes unity. They work together in tandem and one without the other cannot be possible. And so logically to this point and showing our commonality in Christ, that we are part of one body because we have done the same thing and have been given the same thing, he gives this metaphor of the body to promote unity in this church that has been divided into different sects by the Corinthians themselves. This is a problem in many churches, not working together in unity. There's division. You've got the different cliques, if you will. People who like this, people who like that, people who are this way, people who have this personality. And it's a divided church instead of a unified church like God intended it to be. He addresses some problems. In verse 15, he says, if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? Now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he had pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? I suggest to you that we can apply this to the Christians who have a low self-esteem and a high need for maintenance. I'm not like this guy who's saying these greatly and amazingly worded prayers. I'm not like this guy who has this talent in song leading or like this lady who can have the ability to teach this class so thoroughly that the kids get it. And so I'm not needed here. No one's going to miss me. Woe is me. How many times do we see that? And what they contend for, or they say that they are actually doing, is being a humble servant of God, denying self and esteeming others higher than themselves. But in reality, what they're doing is allowing themselves to neglect their responsibilities to that church they are a part of by looking at their disabilities as if they have any. But they're a part of the body, so they have a purpose to the body. If everyone here was a preacher, where would be those listening? Where would be the teachers in the Bible classes? Where would be the different workers doing things like taking care of the building or studying for Bible classes and presenting Bible classes and all of us working together in unity for edification of the body and glorification to God? There can't be one job, one person. We all have a purpose here as members at Elm Street. When you show up, you must participate. And in order to participate, you must show up. And you must do it with the knowledge that you have a purpose and a value here. And you're missed when you're gone. He addresses the other side of things in verse 20. Now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body who seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Then you have the arrogant and prideful individuals. Maybe they have a role that is seen by everyone in the church. And they look down on those who work in the background just as hard, making just as big a difference in working for God in that church and care for the brothers and sisters in Christ. And they speak down to that person. And they slander that person. And they puff themselves up, thinking that they're it. And God says, no, you're not. You're no better than that one who works in the background. You as a preacher or a song leader is no better than the one leading the prayers or the people sitting in the pews, listening and being edified by it, contributing in the singing of songs, the communion of the Lord's Supper, and the fellowship of worship. We need to make sure that we don't look down on ourselves so much, we neglect our responsibilities, and we don't puff ourselves up so much that we become our own God. We have the proper mindset that we're all members of the same body, all beggars in need of bread, given it by the grace of God, and have the hope of eternal salvation. All the same, all unworthy, and that we let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than himself. Unity happens. And it's not an if or a maybe you can if you want. It's a must. Congregations must be unified in order to work and please God. And we need to have that proper mindset, which we draw our lesson to a close with chapter 13 in the first 8 verses. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, Paul writes, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. If you aren't here with love for God and your brothers and sisters in Christ, for their benefit, to stir up love and good works, it's not profiting you anything. In fact, it's hurting you by being here as a hypocrite, as one who isn't sincere in these things, who isn't here for the right reason. It doesn't help if you don't have love. So he describes it so we know what to do. Love suffers long and is kind. It does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. And he says in verse 8 that love never fails. And I want to emphasize that. Why does it never fail? Because it's a choice. It's an action. It's a mindset that sees the value in someone else and therefore does something for them and for their benefit. It's the transcendent and preeminent aspect of Christianity. It is the number one in 2 Peter when he says, add to your faith virtue, add to your virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, so on and so forth, to the pinnacle, which is love. And love is God. And we want to be like him. His inspired description of love promotes the complete opposite mindset of those in Corinth at the time. It's an action, not a passivism. It promotes selflessness and sees the value in others. And if we all have love, unity is possible. Without love, there is no way we'll attain it. The body requires these things to function. It starts with understanding our relationship with one another, having a love for God and therefore a love for your fellow man, and more importantly, and more emphasized than anything, is a love for fellow partakers of the truth, those who are fellow workers in the congregation you're a part of. And you want to stir up love and good works for them. And you recognize the body is a unit, that we're all individual members, but we make up a whole. And that whole can't glorify God and please Him if we're working against each other, if we're not in unity. But when you see a congregation that has love and that everyone's doing their part and pulling their weight and bearing each other's burdens and bearing their own load that they have a responsibility to, it's a beautiful thing. It's something that works. God's design is not futile. It's something that is wise and accomplishes what it's set out to accomplish if it's working how it's designed to work. If you're here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, you're not a part of a body yet, of the body yet. You must have that baptism that all are a part of who are Christ's body, and without it, you have no hope. But we want you to have hope, and so we offer the invitation to you. If you are here and have obeyed the gospel, but you need some encouragement, that's what we're here for. We want to encourage you to do what is right. We want to set you on the straight path that is difficult, and so God is helping us, and we are here to help you. Comforting you with the comfort we get from Him, strengthening you with the strength we get from Him, edification in the Word of God. We're here for you. Don't neglect yourself. That avenue to God and to further your spiritual life. So if you have any need that we can assist you with spiritually this morning, come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.